because of your mercy and your love, we are not consumed. Thank you, Lord. Blessings on this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Scripture reading this morning is going to be Jonah chapter 4. If you have your Bible, turn. Read with us. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?
Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live.
But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The word of the Lord.
Great. Invite you to open your Bibles to there.
Jonah chapter 4, if you haven't already. And would you join with me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time? Kids, I want to release you for Kids in Praise. So would you stand and let me pray for you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, and we would ask, Lord, again, as we do each Sunday, for the ministry of your word to our children. We pray, Lord God, that you would help them, that they would understand the word of God, that they would hear the word of God, that their hearts would be tender and open and their ears open to the voice of Jesus. We pray that you would help them, Lord, that the word of the Lord might be hidden in their heart, and that they would take hold of the compassion of mercy of the Lord. Lord, in this room, we would pray that you would help us now as we look at this passage of Scripture, and we ask that you would guide us. We pray that you would help us also, that our ears would be open, our eyes to come to understand, our hearts, that they might respond in faith and trust and obedience. We ask, Lord, for the ministry of the word by the Spirit of God to the people of God. And we just commit ourselves to you now. May you glorify your name in us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a joy for us today to be able to receive and recognize the Gardner Klein family. Andy and Janice Gardner are here, and so you hopefully will get a chance to see them. They've been in this church numerous times to be able to share with us the ministry that the Lord has given them in the land of Africa. So please greet them after the service. Also today, it's our joy to be able to recognize Marjorie's 90th birthday. And so if you want to give her a round of applause, that would be appropriate. Always a joy to have Marjorie. She doesn't get to visit with us as often, and so we just want to acknowledge that. Well, we have been doing a series of messages on the attributes of God throughout these summer months, and said last week that like a majestic sunrise or a glorious sunset are the attributes of God. Every one of his attributes unique on its own, as every sunset is different and every sunrise unique, each one different than the one before, and every attribute is like that. And yet, every attribute, like a sunrise or sunset, it is always the glory of the sun that is depicted in each painting that you see every day. And so every attribute, though different, gives to us the glory of God's nature and character. And so each one of these allows us a little bit of a unique insight into or vision for God's greatness. And so today we want to look at the compassion and mercy of God. Theologians sometimes make the distinction in the attributes of God between the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. What is meant by that? Well, incommunicable means the attributes that God alone possesses that he does not share with any of his created creatures. And communicable attributes are those attributes in which we, as his creatures created in his image, that we share with him. So, for example, the incommunicable attributes which we've already looked at are things like the Trinity, the solitariness of God, the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the holiness of God, the immutability of God. Those we've already considered in previous messages. Today is a little bit different in that we are making a turn, and from here on out, we will consider eight attributes that are communicable, that is, attributes that we in some way share with God. And today we come to the one attribute, his compassion and mercy. I want to look at that around four headings. First of all, the problem of compassion, then the priority of compassion, then a portrait of compassion, and then lastly, some personal applications. First of all, that first one, the problem of compassion. Now, why in the world would there be a problem with compassion? I mean, isn't everybody for compassion? Who could be against compassion? Who could have a problem with compassion? Isn't that something that we all can agree upon? Well, as in much of life, things are more complicated than they seem on the surface. And there may be more problems with compassion than you have realized. And so for a moment, let us think on this. First of all, there's our view of God's compassion. There are some group of people who think that God is not compassionate enough. I mean, why does God hold sins against us? Why can't God just forgive everybody? And why is there all this throughout the Bible talk about the ugliness of sin and the necessity of a payment for sin and sacrifice? I mean, why can't God, if he's truly compassionate, merciful, and loving, why can't he just forgive the whole ball of wax and be done with it? And then there's other groups of people who think that God is too compassionate, too merciful. I mean, there's a lot of problems out in the world. Think for a moment of just the dastardliness of what happens in the world merely by either human evil, which God seems to not put an end to, or natural disasters, which God seems not to put an end to. If God is really loving and merciful and compassionate, as the Bible says, why doesn't God put an end to these bad things that continue to happen? Jonah had a problem with God's compassion and mercy. You remember the story of Jonah, right? He was a prophet of Israel and was called by God to go preach against the city of Nineveh, which was in the northern part of, or beyond the northern borders of Israel. And the Ninevites were a part of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire was a growing threat to the nation of Israel, and he could see that they were going to be a real problem for them. And God says, go and preach to the nation of Israel that in 40 days the city will be overthrown. And Jonah had a little inkling about who God was, and his idea was, I don't want to go anywhere near that city, and I'm going to get on the fastest boat I can and go as far away as I possibly can, just on the hopes that it will not happen, that God might be merciful and forgive that city. I don't want them to be forgiven. I want them to be overthrown. Through a series of God's workings and making Jonah's life rather miserable, he got his prophet to the city, and he preached. And you would think after preaching and the people of 120,000 responding to his preaching that Jonah would be elated and delighted that these people might turn their way, turn their hearts toward God and repent, which they did. But in Jonah chapter 4, what we read is that he went out of the city and sat on the hill to watch and see what might happen to the city, all along hoping that God might rain down his judgment upon the city. In fact, in verse 2, he says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was with you in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In fact, Jonah says, this is the one thing I don't like about you, God, that you are compassionate and merciful. And so there are some people who think that God is too compassionate, and others who think that God is not compassionate enough. Then there's our own view of compassion as well, our personal experience with compassion. You know certain people, don't you, who are overly compassionate and merciful. To a fault. They cannot even think for a moment, can't stand the idea of anyone's feelings being hurt, or anyone going through any kind of difficulty, or anyone having to suffer in any way, and so they are just gushing with compassion and mercy. My wife is smiling at me because she knows in our relationship she's the one who's compassionate and merciful. There are people who just can't handle any kind of harshness or harsh word or the hammer coming down, so to speak. Then there's others who seem not to have a compassionate bone in their body. They don't have any trouble with a hammer coming down. In fact, they'd like to hold it. In Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus was once in a synagogue preaching, And there was a man in the crowd with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were there watching to see what Jesus would do. And he asked the question to the crowd, what is right on the Sabbath day? To save life or to kill? To harm or to bless? And then he let the question hang, and everyone was silent, and no one answered a word. And the text says that Jesus grieved in his spirit and, angry at their hardness of heart, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And his hand was restored. On the one hand, God, we think, is either too compassionate or not compassionate enough. And on the other hand, we ourselves have a problem with being either overly compassionate or not compassionate enough. That just leads me to simply say that our sense of compassion is all out of whack. Our sense of compassion is misplaced so often. Symptoms of hearts that have gone astray and gone bad. It's like our compassion meter is either way over on this side or way over on this side. Which leads us then to think about this passage here in Jonah chapter 4 and the priority that this of compassion that this passage teaches us about. There are three things I think it teaches us about concerning the priority of compassion. First of all, quickly, there is this situation in which Jonah gets rather angry with God about a plant. Jonah goes outside the city. During the night, this plant grows up. In the morning, he's delighted to see this wonderful green plant that is providing him with a bit of shade. Then God sends a worm. By the way, read through the book of Jonah sometime and think about all the things that God appoints. That's another sermon. God appoints a worm which eats the plant and destroys the plant. Jonah is furious about the plant. And God asks him the question, do you do well to be angry about the plant? And Jonah, sure of his case, says, yes, I do very well, angry enough to die. And the Lord says to Jonah, Jonah, you didn't cause that plant to grow. It grew up in a night and was gone the next day. You're more concerned about the life of the plant. That's what matters to you. But what I'm concerned about is the life of the people in the city. Which makes us think about this. You might say to yourself for a moment, what's wrong with you, Jonah? Don't you see the city in front of you? You're pining away about this ridiculous plant, and you don't see all the people in front of you? May I ask you a question? Do you ever find that things like plants in your life get in the way of caring about the people who are in front of you? Do you ever find yourself substituting something that, from eternity's standpoint, has really little value in comparison to the people? Do you look at the city? Do I look at the city and the people that are around us and care more about their plight than I do about some convenience of my own? Don't you see how much like Jonah we really are? The thing that this helps us see is that, like Jonah, we need things in our lives to make life enjoyable, pleasurable, comfortable, which God readily and graciously and kindly gives to us all over the place. We need things in our lives to make life enriching, to enrich life, which God blesses. But what's fascinating about this story is that God himself doesn't need anything at all to enrich his life. God is fully satisfied in himself. God is completely content in his being. There isn't anything in the created world that contributes one bit to God's sense of his self-satisfaction. And so why in the world should God care about this city? Does it really matter in the eternal scheme of things about the Ninevites in this city at this time? Are they going to really enrich his life in any way? Why would God care about this city? And the answer to that question is that God voluntarily, of his own free will, of his own freedom, binds himself to the well-being of this city. Why? Merely because at the core of his being is this thing called his compassion and his mercy. Deeply rooted in who he is, we discover way down deep in the being of God is this attribute, this characteristic of compassion and mercy. Not only that, but God also sees the condition of the people. Notice verse 11. And should I not start at verse 10? And the Lord said, you pity the plant. Pity in the ESV is the same word for compassion. You have compassion for the plant for which you did not labor. You did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? And then this phrase, who do not know their right hand from their left. What does that mean when God says that the people of Nineveh don't know their right hand from the left? Well, it's a euphemism for understanding that these people have no spiritual capacity to be able to be in connection with God. They're very religious people, to be sure. They have all kinds of ways in which they are seeking to connect with the divine. But God is saying they don't know the right hand from the left is a way of saying they walk in darkness. They live in ignorance. They have no capacity to be able to actually have a relationship with me. Unless I act, unless I move into their world, unless I step into their world, they will perish in their darkness. God looks at the condition of the people, and he is moved to do something about their plight, which is the very definition of what mercy and compassion are. When you see someone and you see their plight, you see their circumstances, you see their situation, and you look upon it and you realize what a burden it is. And God looks upon them and sees what a burden it is. And so he's moved to compassion. But then also he readily forgives. They repent. And God relented from the disaster. He forgave. And you know what's amazing about that? Is that the people of Nineveh simply repented on the word of Jonah that God would overthrow the city in 40 days. But they did not become allies to Israel. They did not adopt Judaism as the way of knowing God. They simply repented. And God forgave. He relented from the disaster. I was looking at that this morning, and I reminded me of a little story as I was preparing again this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 21, do you remember the King Ahab in the story of Israel? King Ahab was an evil, wicked king. Nothing that he did was right or good for the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Everything that he had ever done was to bring idolatry and evil and all kinds of ruin and misery for the people of Israel. Interestingly, though, in 1 Kings chapter 21, God sends his servant Elisha the Tishbite to King Ahab and pronounces to him the very same thing that God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He said, I'm going to overthrow your house because of all the evil that you have done. I'm going to radically and utterly destroy everything. I'm going to wipe your name clean. Elijah goes and tells Ahab that. And interestingly, it reminded me of this. He says, notice carefully, listen. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, the words of Elijah, that he's going to destroy his house and that he would perish for his sins, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days. Think about that for a second. Isn't that astonishing? He said that there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. And yet, when Ahab humbled himself and repented, God said, I won't bring the disaster on him as I promised, but in his son's days. How could that be? But that deep down in the core of who God is this attribute called his compassion and his mercy for those who humble themselves before him. And so what we see is being moved by the compassion and mercy of God. He voluntarily comes down to the city. He gets involved, though there is no obligation to do so, though there is no claim on God for it. He sees their plight and comes to their aid by sending them a messenger, and he graciously forgives. Does that remind you of anyone? Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And I want you to see a portrait of compassion in the life of Jesus that is almost identical to what we read in Jonah chapter 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, saying, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. In this little portrait here, we see almost the same story. Almost the same storyline is present as was in Jonah's incident, but it is brought into a bit sharper focus because it adds a few important features for us. Like Jonah, Jesus is sent as God's messenger. Like Jonah, Jesus comes to say, "Repent, else you perish. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent so that you might not perish and be everlastingly away from God's presence." But Jesus isn't just another messenger whom God sent. Instead, Jesus is God himself come down. He comes not because it's going to enrich his life. He comes not because it's going to make his life better or easier. He comes voluntarily. Not because there's going to be personal benefit to him. He doesn't come to make his life easier or better or enriching in any way. But he comes down voluntarily and gets involved. Jesus is not angry about the plant. He's not angry about his own losses, his own person, or the loss of personal comforts. Notice also in this little story that moved with compassion, when the leper comes to him and said, "If you want to, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. In other words, he was filled with compassion and mercy for the man's plight. And so he says, reaches out and touches him and says, "I will be clean." I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus could not offer this gift of compassion and mercy without it affecting him personally. It's not as if Jesus just simply touches the man and heals him and that's it. That's all to the story. To offer the gift of mercy and compassion was going to be something that would affect him personally. He would be touched by this situation in two ways. Notice, first of all, in verse 43, that Jesus sternly warns the man not to go tell anyone, but to go directly and offer his offering and show himself to the priest and to be quiet about what happened. And yet Jesus knew before he did it, he knew that the man would not do what he said, which meant for him that he could no longer go wherever he wanted, but would have to stay out of the towns and cities and in desolate places. This was going to impact him. He knew before he did it that the man would not follow his instructions and that it was going to make his life much more difficult. And yet, he reached out his hand and said, "I will." He knew that it was going to invite trouble into his life. He knew that doing good would invite problems. He counted the cost and did it anyway. And may I just say to us in passing that that is always true about compassion and mercy. When you get involved with anyone's life through compassion and mercy, some of the weight, some of the sorrow, some of the grief, some of the trouble, some of the burdens are going to pass from their life into your life. You are now going to be a person who is bearing up and carrying some of the weight and sorrow and grief that come in the burden. You will have to, I will have to, count the cost and decide, am I willing to get involved? When Jesus says, I will be clean, it not only made his life more difficult in terms of his ministry, where he could go and what he could do, but he also knew that the moment he reached out his hand and touched that leper and said, I will be clean, the moment he did that, he also knew that in order to give that gift, he would have to give himself away. And he reached out and touched him. But that meant that the uncleanness of the man didn't just vanish into the air. You see, this man was unclean. That meant that the uncleanness was going to pass into his life. That meant that it would come to Jesus. That's why Matthew tells us that he took up our diseases and bore our illnesses. Or as Isaiah put it, he has carried our sorrows. You see, to do this act meant that it would cost Jesus dearly. Who are you and I in the story? Can you identify with anyone in this little portrait of mercy and compassion? You and I are the man with leprosy. You see, we have a soul-destroying disease for which there is no cure. We have a soul-destroying disease that puts us in an utterly hopeless situation in which we ourselves could never change. We are the unclean who has been put out of the community. What community, you say? We have been put out of the community of God's presence. That's what the garden was about. We are the unclean. We are the ones who have to say, stay away, unclean, unclean. We are the ones who are alienated from relationship. And what if the Lord had said in our situation, I don't want to get involved. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a story that I heard some years ago. I was listening to someone preach, and they told a story about a woman in New York City in 1964 who was brutally murdered. And in this particular story, this woman was in her neighborhood area, and there were people who heard her screaming and calling for help. And while there were some people in this situation who did not know what was going on and did not really comprehend the severity of the case, certainly there were some, there were a few people, as was reported, who, when they heard the screams, knew what was happening, but who said, I didn't want to get involved. It became a famous case in which was studied psychologically called the bystander effect. It simply says that when there are adverse situations and moments of extreme emergency, we calculate whether or not it's worth it to get involved. It might cost me something. It's risky to go down there. I might lose my life. I might get attacked. I might, if I get involved, I'm going to get, all of that is going to come into my life. I'm going to have all these problems. And the Lord looked down upon our situation as if we were the city of Nineveh, unable to do anything about our circumstances, groping about in the darkness with ignorance in the world, as if we were the person who is the leper, who cannot change their circumstances. And he didn't say, I don't want to get involved. Something might bad might happen to me. You see, Jesus didn't come at the risk of his life. He came full knowing, full well, that it would cost him his life. Why? The Bible gives us many reasons, but one chief among them is that the Lord God is a God full of compassion and mercy. Voluntarily moved into your life if you're a Christian. Not because it would enrich him, not because he needed you, but because he's a God of compassion. And he readily forgives. In this particular story in Mark chapter 1, there isn't anything directly said about forgiveness. But I want you to see and understand that Jesus' sacrifice to come and move into our world and voluntarily, of his own free will, take onto himself our sorrows, our griefs, our sufferings, our illnesses, our disease, our sin, is the only sacrifice strong enough, deep enough, to deal with your sin and my sin. And indeed, everyone's sin. And if you just stop for a moment and think about the evil that is in this world, do you have an answer for it? Do you have an answer for the evil that you see in your own heart? You see, God's compassion doesn't just forgive without dealing with the sin. Someone had to pay. It is not compassion at the expense of truth. But it is also not mere truth without compassion. God's compassion and mercy strikes that perfect balance between truth and justice and mercy and compassion. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done in your past, the mercy and compassion is deep enough that he readily forgives. Three little applications as we close. First, the Lord warns us of the truth. Unless you repent, you will perish. Second, he invites us to come. Come and receive at his expense the amazing gift of his compassion and mercy. And three, he calls us to exhibit his compassion and mercy to others. And that means voluntary engagement, voluntary involvement, and it will cost us. Some of the other person's troubles, difficulties, weights, burdens will pass from them into your life. Compassion and mercy, by definition, is lifting the burden of someone else's burden. But when you lift it, that means it comes to you. You are the one beginning to bear some of that weight. The Bible, all over the place, calls us to do good, even though we know it will cost us as well. And that means seeing the plight of other people, seeing the circumstances and asking God for the wisdom to know, how do I be a person of compassion and mercy in this situation? And just maybe, by the grace of God, if you do it and I do it, we can be instruments used in His hands to bring about the forgiveness that is needed in that other person's life as well. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, what were His words? Blessed are the merciful, for what? They will be shown mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You will help us to both experience Your compassion and mercy. And maybe there's someone here today who deep down knows they've been avoiding You, resisted Your servant Jesus who came to pay for their sin. We would pray and ask, Lord, that You would apply Your word to their hearts so that they would receive this amazing gift of the compassion and mercy of God. Thank You, Jesus, that You came, that You voluntarily got involved, even though You knew it would cost You. We honor You for it. Help us, who have received Your compassion and mercy, to be people who are learning and who are acting on what we have received. You tell us in one place, freely You have received, freely give. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of a community, that kind of individuals, that kind of a church. For indeed You have said, blessed are the merciful. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us. Forgive us when our hearts are hard. Help us, Lord, to be moved with compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.